As we begin today to look at the opening words of Luke's, what he calls his orderly account of the life and ministry of Christ, we begin by looking at what is commonly known as the infancy narrative. The infancy narrative. As we will see in time, this portion of Luke's gospel will include the births of two significant people. You probably know who these people are, right? Who's the first one? John. And the second one is Jesus. Now, you understand that that is not the order of significance here. But these are the two people who we will be dealing with in these first two chapters of Luke's gospel. Now, among all the gospel writers, Luke here gives the greatest detail to this infancy narrative. We think of the Gospel of Matthew. He does include portions that are given to the birth of Jesus Christ, primarily the time after he was born. But here in the Gospel of Luke, this narrative takes up over 10% of his entire gospel. And it covers the entire first two chapters. And before we even think about the content that Luke is writing here, just the amount of information Luke presents should clue us into the fact that it's significant. It's important. This infancy narrative must play an important part in Luke. Because as he, through the Holy Spirit, communicates this, we discover this to be the case. So if you know what happens in Luke 1 through 2, you'll probably acknowledge the fact that the infancy narrative is very significant for us. As you look carefully at the details of the infancy narrative, you'll discover that Luke has actually created sets of parallels between the birth of John and the birth of Jesus. And as we read the events of chapters 1 and 2, Luke intends for us to compare these two narratives together. Let's look at both of them. Where do they differ? Where are they similar? And as we work through these chapters the next couple of weeks, we'll try to draw out these parallels and the significance of them as we come to them. So our text today begins focusing on the characteristics or the circumstances leading up to the birth of John in particular. And we begin by looking at Luke 1 verse 5. Let's look at Luke 1 5 together. And we'll read through verse 7. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So in these first three verses, Luke presents to us what we know in literature as the setting of this narrative. In this setting, these first three verses, Luke seeks to accomplish several things. First of all, he wants his listeners, including you, to understand the timing of the events that are taking place here. Secondly, Luke is going to introduce to us some of the characters of this narrative, who they are, what's significant about them. And finally, Luke is going to make us aware that the main characters are in a set of circumstances that for them are very discouraging. So let's consider, first of all, the timing of these opening events. During what period of time did these events take place? You read here in verse 5, when did this happen? In the days of who? Herod, king of Judea. Now, this is none other than the man history knows as Herod the Great. He ruled in Israel from 37 BC to year 4 BC, and he was something of a client king. In other words, He had been given this position of authority by the emperor of Rome. The Roman Empire was a very significant force during this time. It had actually come to control the land of Israel, and it had established Herod as king over this region. This is the Herod, you may recall from Matthew chapter 2, where we read of Magi who come to Jerusalem and search for the one who was born king of the Jews. And you also recall that this is the Herod who had all the male children under the age of 2 in the city of Bethlehem brutally slaughtered in hopes that the one born king of the Jews would never have the opportunity to sit on the Jewish throne. Now, Luke's narrative here begins before the events of Luke 2. In Luke 2, it is speculated that Jesus may have been as old as 2 years. They had been living in a house in Bethlehem. But Luke's narrative begins long before that. But despite what Luke, or what Matthew tells us of Herod's role, Luke doesn't mention any of what Herod did. In fact, the only time we see Herod mentioned is right here. After that, we hear nothing about him. Because Luke's not writing to tell us about Herod. Herod is not the main character of the story. He's not even an important character in this story. His reign is simply a time marker for Luke, and that's it. Instead, Luke means to introduce to us several people who many might seem to think as far less significant. But whose estimation is it that truly matters? Is it the estimation of people or the estimation of God? People may think that, of course, we should think about and talk about Herod. He's important. But to God, not so. As we continue to read in verse 5, we see some of these individuals enter onto the scene. Here we are introduced to a priest named Zacharias and his wife, whose name is Elizabeth. Now we open up in verse 5 here, we see that Zacharias was a priest of the division of Abijah. You look back in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, we see that David had actually divided the priesthood made up of the descendants of Aaron into 24 divisions. The priests had the unique opportunity of leading corporate worship for the nation of Israel. And this corporate worship, which took place in connection of the temple in Jerusalem, was a very significant one. But you probably recall after David died, the majority of the kings after him did not follow in his footsteps as a man after God's own heart. Excuse me. In fact, you read in 1 and 2 Kings, how are these kings following David often described? They're described by what they did. What did they do? They did that which was evil in the sight of God. And as the leadership went, so went the nation. And eventually, as the Lord promised would happen, the people of Israel were taken into captivity by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians. The city of Jerusalem was sacked, and the temple was destroyed. But the time did come when Israel repented of their sin. The Lord brought them back to their land. And you see in Nehemiah chapter 12 that this priesthood was once again set up in 24 divisions, like it had been. And it continued that way right up to the time of Zacharias here. So Zacharias was a priest born into one of these divisions. It was a family division. He was from the division of Abijah. Now we also are introduced to Zechariah's wife. His wife's name was Elizabeth, and she also was a descendant of Aaron. Now for most of us, who our ancestors were isn't a very big deal to us. Though some of you trace your lineages back as far as you possibly can. It's like, hey, my ancestors came in and were on the Mayflower. Pretty cool, you know? But for most of us, it's like, it's information. Not a big deal. But when it comes to You know, when it comes to something like marriage, we're typically not concerned about where our potential spouse was descended from. I mean, typically for us guys, it goes something like this. I like you, you like me, let's get married. As long as there's no blaring alarms or red flags stopping you, that's usually what ends up happening. But that was not the case for the first century Jew. And particularly for a first century Jew from the tribe of Levi, which was the priestly tribe. The Jews, while they were allowed to intermarry between the various tribes of Israel, the priestly tribe of Levi saw the preservation of pure ancestry as a symbol of purity and dignity that was appropriate for their priestly position of responsibility before the Lord. It was a big deal that they preserve their lineage within the tribe of Levi. So when you look at Zechariah and Elizabeth, you see a priestly couple who were very serious about their priestly calling. So much so that the choosing of a spouse was secondary to that calling. And you probably know that in those days, it was often the parents who chose the spouse. How many of you would enjoy that? I know sometimes I talk to my daughter about who she might marry, and I say, I'll go ahead and choose you a good husband. Right now, she's okay with that. Probably when she gets older, she won't be. But that's what happened in Jewish society. The parents would largely be responsible for choosing the spouse that you would have for the rest of your life. But I don't see Zechariah or Elizabeth having any difficulty submitting to their parents' choice of their future mate. We read on in verse 6, it wasn't just a pure ancestry that identified this couple. That was a big deal. But even more important was what Luke has to say next. Zechariah and Elizabeth were also identified by a lifestyle that was equally pure. It says they were both righteous before the Lord, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. I would like to compare how Luke describes this couple with the description of another man who had similar things to say about himself. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3 real quick. Philippians chapter 3. Should be fairly familiar ground, as we probably preached this already this year. I think it was earlier this year. But in Philippians chapter 3, we see the Apostle Paul warning the Philippian Christians not to put their confidence in the flesh. Because if anyone had a reason to put confidence in the flesh, it was Paul, wasn't it? What reasons did he give, starting in verse 5, for why he could have put confidence in the flesh? Verse 5, he says that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Now notice this last statement Paul makes here. In verse 6, he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, what is the difference between the righteousness that Paul had in himself and the righteousness of Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke 1:6? In whose eyes was Paul righteous? His own. Maybe in the eyes of his fellow Pharisees. But that's it. Now, what did Paul come to realize about his view of his own righteousness? What did he consider it? He came to consider it as garbage. Or as the King James says, as dung, right? It's a good word. He could not stand before God trusting in his own righteousness, he came to conclude. Now, what about Zechariah and Elizabeth? Were they living according to the law the same way Paul was? The answer is no. Now, it may appear that they were doing the exact same things, But were they trusting in their own righteousness? I think Luke makes the point very clearly that that was not how they were living. Because in whose eyes were they seen as righteous? Yeah, were they righteous before men or before who? God. They were righteous before God. They were righteous in the sight of God. Walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless before God. Which goes to show that both Paul and this couple were carefully engaged in keeping the same law, but there was a significant difference, and it was in whom they were trusting. Paul was trusting in his own efforts. He was putting confidence in his own righteous deeds. And that clearly was not the case for Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless before God. And when we say they were righteous and blameless, it's not that they were sinless. And clearly it's not the case, because we'll read, and we've already read this morning, that Zacharias is going to confirm that he was sinful. However, their life consisted of a lifestyle that was characterized by a walk, by a way of living that was according to the commandments and requirements of the Lord. It was their lifestyle, it was their way of life to obey God, to live blamelessly, to live righteously. And this way of life was an expression of their trust being in God alone. Consequently, that's exactly how the Lord calls us to live today. God calls his people to flesh out their faith in him through a lifestyle of obedience to his commands. As we're talking about in the Sunday school hour, we're not living righteously to stay saved. We live righteously out of obedience to our Lord. Trust is demonstrated by obedience. Our trust in God demonstrates our obedience to God. It is demonstrated by our obedience to God. And that was certainly the reality for Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, verse 6. So Luke leaves us no question about the kind of people he is introducing to us here. He wants to make it very clear to us who these people are, what they were like. There should be no doubt in our minds that we are intended to see these two people in a very positive light. There is nothing about Zacharias and Elizabeth that we are to point out as some kind of flaw. There's absolutely no trace of anything for which this couple could be viewed as blameworthy. In every way, this couple is the epitome of the kind of Jew with whom God was pleased. So in light of this exemplary description, I mean, you don't see in Scripture many people described this way. David, maybe. Abraham's called the friend of God. But not everyone you see described this way. So in light of this glowing description, what Luke says about them next is meant to be something of a shock to us. What does Luke go on to reveal to us in verse 7 about this godly couple? What's the first five words there? But they had no child. No children. Now again, this may not be as big of a deal to us in a 21st century Western culture. But for a first century Jewish couple, having children was a sign of God's blessing on your life. It was a source of honor to have children. And the more the better. Go ahead and turn with me to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Here in Deuteronomy, the Israelites are about to enter into the promised land, right? Moses is leading them. Of course, Moses himself will not be able to enter because of his own sin against the Lord. But Moses is there, and he, in his final words to the people of Israel, Moses declares a series of blessings that God's people can expect if they diligently obey the commandments of the Lord. So you find Deuteronomy 28, look with me in verse 1. It says in verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass," Moses is saying, "if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." And here's some of the blessings. Verse 3, "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country." And here's a key one. "Blessed shall be the fruit of your body," or the offspring of your body, "the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks." So here's the question. Think about this question. Had not Zacharias and Elizabeth diligently obeyed the voice of the Lord their God? Is that not what Luke just told us? Had they not carefully been observing all of his commandments? The fact is, they had. They were. And Luke goes so far as to say that they were righteous before God. There should be no question about that in our minds. In God's estimation, Zacharias and Elizabeth were blameless. So where then was the blessing of the fruit of their bodies? Where was it? Why did this godly, righteous couple have no children? Didn't they deserve God's blessing? At least according to Deuteronomy 28, this should be something that they should have received in many people's minds. But they had no child. And that wasn't the worst part. You actually go on to see, Luke tells us that Elizabeth was in fact barren. And this brings up a whole other issue for Zacharias and Elizabeth to deal with. Because in first century Jewish society, if you were barren, society would instinctively look on you with shame. We get a lot of shaming in our culture. Typically, it's not because you don't have kids. But if you want to think about it in those terms, people were shamed for not having children in Jewish culture. You look back in the Old Testament, you actually see several examples of women who experienced this kind of shame, all the way back as far as Abraham. We also see how desperate they could be to remove this stigma of shame. Let's look at a few examples. Genesis chapter 16. In Genesis 16, you may recall how Sarah had given her maidservant Hagar to her husband Abraham as a wife. Now, why would she do that? Okay, so there was a legitimate way that Sarah could have children through a surrogate mother. And God had promised that Abraham would be the father of nations. You need kids to do that. And so they decided to try it their own way. And so Sarah gives to Abraham her servant Hagar. And guess what? Hagar becomes pregnant. And listen to how Hagar reacts to her own pregnancy. "When Hagar saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes." I'm pregnant, you're not. Later on in the book of Genesis, we run into a fellow known as Jacob. Right? You're familiar with Jacob. He too ended up with two wives who happened to be sisters. In Genesis chapter 30, we see the response of Rachel, who was barren, toward her sister Leah, who had borne Jacob 4 sons. In Genesis 30, verse 1, it says, "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.'" She's desperate. And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel. He said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So Rachel said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her and she will bear a child on my knees that I may also have children by her." Again, she's desperate. She does not want the stigma of childlessness, because to be without children was to be a person that was ashamed. So having children was very significant for any Jewish woman. This would have been especially the case for an upstanding, godly woman like Elizabeth. Because if there was sin, you could say, "Oh, well, you don't have children because of sin," right? And that was very much a Jewish sentiment too. You think of the blind man in John chapter 9, the disciples come to Jesus and say, "So why is this man born blind? Because of his own sin or the sin of his parents?" The point was, it wasn't because of sin at all. The point for Elizabeth was, she wasn't barren because of sin at all. Quite the contrary. She was a righteous woman. She was a godly woman. And yet, she too was barren. She had been unable to conceive and bear children to her husband. And on top of that, both Zacharias and Elizabeth were advanced in years, which means that, humanly speaking, there was no hope of them ever having children. No hope. And this is where we will leave Zacharias and Elizabeth for today. And I think you probably will agree with me that as we close our Bibles, our feelings as we leave this couple in their situation of life are feelings of sympathy, perhaps feelings of sadness, maybe even a little bit of irritation. I mean, how many of you would say that you fall into one of these categories if you honestly think about what's going on here? Do you feel bad for Zacharias and Elizabeth? Do you feel sad for them? Do you feel perhaps that what they are going through is in some way unfair? After all, they are a godly couple. There is nothing blameworthy about them, and yet God has not seen fit to bless them with children. That's exactly the tension that Luke wants us to feel for this couple. He wants us to feel that. He wants our hearts to ache for them. He wants us to feel sympathy for them. And Luke also wants us to ask the question, why? Why would God allow such a righteous, God-fearing couple to experience the shame and the reproach of childlessness? What is God thinking? Doesn't God care about them? Doesn't God love them? What have Zacharias and Elizabeth done to deserve this? Aren't these the kinds of thoughts that run through our own minds when you and I face difficult circumstances? Do we not question God about why he is allowing us to go through a certain hardship? Do we not wonder what purpose God could possibly have for sending us through a particular trial? Don't you think that Zacharias and Elizabeth also had these kinds of thoughts running through their minds? Why, God, have you seen fit to allow us to suffer this way? Because for this godly couple, they had had to live with this stigma of shame for their entire married life. And they were old. It had been a long time. And it seemed that they would come to the end of their lives enduring the shame of childlessness. Only, that is not the plan God had in mind for them. God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, who controls the course of human events, who controls history, who controls time itself, intended something else for this blameless but barren couple. And his plan would involve the conception of a child in the womb of a blameless but barren woman. And the child's name would be John. And we'll look about that next week. Let's pray.